Thank you, Pastor. Open your Bibles, wouldn't they please, to the book of Acts and find chapter 17. Let me thank you again tonight for the good selection of hymns. I don't know if I've said this here or not, but I read somewhere a while back that there have been over 400,000 hymns put to music and used during the church age by the church. And that sounds like it could be true. I thank God for our hymns. Have you noticed when we sing hymns, have you particularly noticed how much theology is in those hymns? Man, they're loaded with theology, and they should be. Matter of fact, we shouldn't sing anything that isn't. Amen? But anyway, it's been a blessing to be here tonight. I'm going to read in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. And I'd like to read a shorter text, but I really need to read down through verse 34. And after that, we're going to bow our heads then and again and ask God to bless the reading of His Word. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, it reads like this. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, What will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him under Areopagus, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Sound like a lot of gossip going on to me. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if ever they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now I want us to bow our heads and pray again. Father in heaven, I thank you for the good service we've enjoyed already tonight, the sweet spirit and the sweet fellowship that we enjoy. And it ought to be that way everywhere in every church. It isn't, but I'm glad it is here. And thank you for the service, how it's blessed us thus far, but we're down now again to the most important part. And pray that you'd help me to make the points tonight well and to make them in good time, and that we might leave here tonight with these things pressing themselves upon our hearts. I pray that these boys and girls here tonight will get something from the message that would be profitable to them, that all of us would get something that would edify us and give us a greater resolve to live the Christ life in this dark world in which we find ourselves. Now, Lord, endear me to the hearts of these people and help me love them tonight as I preach to them, as if I myself were their pastor, and I'll be grateful for what you do. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. By way of introduction, I want you to notice that Paul is in his second missionary journey. By now he has preached in Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, and Berea. And he had a good ministry going down Berea. As a matter of fact, he got run out of every town he'd been in, including Berea. And I said this the other night, and it still holds true, that wherever Paul went, they had a revival or a riot or both. And they certainly had that here. Paul was run out of Amphipolis. He was run out of Apollonia. He was run out of Thessalonica. Had a good ministry going in Berea until the Jews in Thessalonica learned about it. And they made it their business to come down there and get him run out of there as well. I like those Bereans. I call them noble Bereans. Acts 17:11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. that they receive the word of God with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. May we pattern our lives after that. But notice now, Paul is in Athens, Greece. He's waiting for Timothy to arrive, as verse 16 tells us. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, and he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Athens was a unique city, to say the very least. It had all the desirable characteristics of a great city in the ancient world. For instance, it was a city of popularity, and it was named after the Greek goddess Athena, and one of the most popular and most celebrated cities in all of Greece. In addition to that, it was a city of prosperity, reputed to be a very wealthy city, one of the wealthiest in Greece. It was also a city of philosophy, and great philosophers patronized that place. Over the years, and this city existed for many, many years, but renowned philosophers frequented that place. I'm talking about men like Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and Demosthenes and Zeno and Epicurus and a lot of others you've read about. They found it a privilege to be able to go to the city of Athens and share their human wisdom and garner human wisdom from others, and that's really what it was all about. In addition, there was a city of intellectuality. The greatest university in the world, the ancient world, probably was located there. It was known as the intellectual crossroads of the world. It was the gathering place for all the men of great concepts and the great thinkers of the world in that time. They would count it a privilege just to be able to go there and listen to the wisdom of many other men. You know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:22? The Jews require sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. And that's exactly what this was about right here. A city of intellectuality. It was also known as the zenith of knowledge and the apex of learning and the epitome of human wisdom. These were the people Paul is going to preach to. By the way, could I point this out? Paul did not rise to the occasion when he got here, you know, like some preachers might. You know, button the appropriate button on the coat if it still buttons and all that kind of stuff. He didn't do that. You know what he did? He didn't exercise all the exegetical exactitude and spelling of the exegesis, but he preached the gospel to them. In simple terms, as a matter of fact, he knew if he didn't make it simple, those intellectuals wouldn't get it, so he had to make it real simple. But there are two noteworthy things about Paul that I'd point out here. One was this, some things he was not moved by. Can I remind you tonight in reading this that Paul was not on a vacation? He was in the midst of a vocation. He was not there with his camera, you know, taking pictures, had he had a camera. You know what? Somebody told me a while back, a vacation's when you drive 2,000 miles to get your picture taken beside your car. That's what advanced do a lot of times. And you know how your friends and your relatives go off on a vacation and they find some nice postcards to send back and they'll put a little note on there, you know, and then sign it. And underneath that, P.S., wish you were here. And you know good and well they didn't mean that. They're glad you're not there, but they're just trying to be nice about it. Paul was not on a vacation. He's in the midst of a vocation. He was not moved by the magnificent Parthenon on the Acropolis. I mean, a magnificent thing. He was not moved at all. The architectural beauty of that city, nor its ornate idol temples, nor its many theaters that dotted that city. None of these things moved or impressed the great apostle Paul. He was not there again, just viewing the scenery and so forth. But there were some things he was moved by. Could I share those with you? He first of all was moved by the sensuality produced by the wicked philosophers in that town, in that city. Listen, folks, make no mistake. Wicked philosophies deteriorate into sensuality, and it certainly had in the case of Athens. He was moved by the degradation and the debauchery of its citizens, a place of true debauchery, like a lot of American cities are getting to be right now, just places of debauchery. I think he was moved by the slavery of these Athenians to sin, even though they didn't know they were slaves to sin. You know, our world's like that. The devil's done a good job on America and on the world, as a matter of fact, but especially our nation. Revelation 12:9, who deceiveth the whole world, the Bible said. We live in a nation where people out there think that people in here are narrow-minded simpletons, slaves to the tenets of their religion and their God and so forth. They think they're free and we're bound, when in fact they are bound and we are free. Amen. If you're saved, and how many of us are saved, say amen. You have been set free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the world's still bound. 2 Peter 2:19, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, from whom a man is overcome, and the same as he brought into bondage. God said they're in bondage, and the devil has them so convinced they're free, they don't even realize it. But he said, well, what about Paul? Wasn't he bound? He was prisoner quite a bit of the time in his ministry. But I'll tell you this, you wouldn't meet a freer prisoner than Paul was. I read about the devil trying to persecute Paul and got to feeling sorry for the devil. It wasn't working at all, man. I mean, he'd put him in jail and he just went everybody in there to Christ. Put him in a dungeon, he wins everyone in here and distance to the Lord. I can hear the devil say, we're going to take his head. And he had to hear Paul say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And he said, I'd just soon leave right now. The devil, don't you know the devil's glad when that ordeal was over? But anyway, where was I? He was moved by the slavery of these Athenians to sin. In addition to that, he was probably moved by the blindness of these so-called educated people. Now, we can relate to that, folks. We live in a nation today where lots of people are educated beyond their intelligence. Amen. And there's still lots in universities. There are people with lots of degrees that are asking the question, what is truth? Man, if I didn't know, I wouldn't ask anybody. So they were not a fool. I was. Amen. What is truth? They don't know what truth is. Thank God we know. We're living in a world today, folks, that's actually controlled to a great degree by the devil. Now, let me share something with you right here that I think you can integrate into your thoughts, into the message. And on May the 1st of 1771, Adam Weishaupt set the agenda for the Illuminati. And it's not called the Illuminati anymore. I think now it's morphed into the Council on Foreign Relations. But anyway, set the agenda for the Illuminati. And it consisted mainly of the things that Marx incorporated into his manifesto a few years later, 10 different planks. But the unique thing about what this man said was this: we will accomplish our agenda in this nation because we will control education, we will control the news, and we will control entertainment. Can I tell you tonight, folks, all they've had control of those longer than any of us have been living. That's why nearly every journalist in America is a rank, rabid liberal. And academia in America, on the university campuses, they're making atheists out of the students that go there. Listen, don't ever send your kids to some of these universities, amen. Probably none of us have enough money to do that, but if you did, I'd recommend you not do it, amen. Old John Dewey gets credit for being the father of progressive education, and I understand he went to Russia in 1928 and learned how to deliver America into socialism by way of the government school system. And brother, they have done a good job of it. America, listen, the greatest mistake America's ever made was the government school system. Now, that's not directed to you if you work there. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about a system. By the way, if you hadn't thought about this, I believe socialism is the spirit of Antichrist. And the reason I believe that is, the essence of socialism is this: transfer your trust for your needs from God to government. That's the devil getting his ducks in a row, you know, for the tribulation that's coming up. And America is almost there. When people have a need today, they don't think about God, they think about government. Then we're just almost to that place, are we not? Now, the three things Paul knew about these Athenians, I'll get to my sermon here very shortly. First of all, he knew they were religious and made reference to that in verse 22 and 3 when he said this. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, and found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Notice, he knew they were religious. He also knew that religion could not save them. You know, it's hard to find anybody in America right now that's not religious, at least to some degree. Make some claim to it. But it doesn't save anyone. The most religious person, in my opinion, in the entire Gospels, all four Gospels, was Nicodemus, and Jesus said to that man, sir, you must be born again, meaning that the best religion in the world is not going to get you to heaven. And I believe this, folks. I believe the Pharisees' religion, as far as religion is concerned, was the best they had in the world. They were not cultists. They believed the Old Testament prophecies. They believed the God of the Old Testament. They believed the prophets of the Old Testament. They believed a Messiah was coming. They went to church every Sabbath day, gave a tenth of their income, prayed privately and publicly, read their Bibles religiously, lived exemplary lives as far as religion is concerned, but they did not know Christ. And Jesus said that to the best religious man that he ever was confronted with. Which means that nobody can get to heaven with religion, regardless of how good it is. He knew religion could not save them. And you read the book of Acts, you know what you're going to find in relation to what I've just said? You're going to find that nearly everyone that got saved was religious before they got saved. Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were received the Lord. 3,000 Jews got saved there that day. They came there for the great feast that was about to take place. And they traveled a long way from 16 different nations to be there. These are religious people, but they heard the gospel the first time and got saved. Chapter 4 and verse 4, 5,000 more. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 16. Nearly everyone, except that Philippian jailer, was religious before they got saved. I mean, you know, before they came to know Jesus Christ. But notice something else. He knew they desperately needed the truth. He knew they were religious. He knew that religion couldn't save them. He knew they desperately needed the truth. And so he's just about to give it to them. I'm going to send my thoughts tonight around four things involved in what Paul said to them. If you're making notes, you might want to write this down, beginning at verse 23. Paul declared the truth about God. They needed to hear the truth about God. Here's what he said. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. You know what Paul is saying? They had altars to every known deity. Every time someone came to that city with a new religion, a new God, a new philosophy, they would erect an altar to that God. They had many altars. I don't know how many they had, many of them. But they also had one to the unknown God because they knew there's a God that they did not know. And Paul said, hey, I'm telling you, that's the one I'm preaching to you. You know, I'm going to quote someone that knows more about this than I do, that said, there's never been a people group discovered anywhere in the world, however remote or primitive they are, that did not have some form of sacrificial worship. No, you know why? Because they know there's a God. And the Bible said everybody does. Romans 1:19, the Bible said, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood of the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know what God says in field of phraseology? Anyone that has enough common sense to fill a knot hole in a toothpick can look at creation and say, we know there's a God. Amen. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Anyway, millions of people, by the way, let me tell you something, for lack of a better word here, that's dumb. This is dumb. My wife says, you ought not use words like that in the pulpit, but she's not here. This is really dumb, folks. Atheists spend millions of dollars finding a God they claim does not exist. Isn't that not dumb? Amen. I'm going to tell you why they do it. Lurking way down deep inside, they know there's a God, and God says they know it. An atheist ought to be honest and say, I'm a rebel. I refuse to believe what I know in my heart is true about God. But anyway, the three truths that Paul declared to them about God in giving them the truth about God, you notice the first one, it's in verse 24, God that made the world. You know what he's saying? We're talking about a God that created the world. I'm going to tell you something, folks. I don't know if you noticed this or not. I was really impressed when I saw this. Did you know the first words out of God's mouth in our Bible was not about salvation? It was not about redemption. But you know what it was about? In the beginning, God created. I mean, it's like God said, I want everybody to know from this point forward that I did the creation. Amen. I suppose he knew that it would really become a controversial issue down through the years. As it has become a controversial issue, amen. In the beginning, God created. My wife and I read through the Bible periodically, just front to back, in addition to our normal readings. I've started marking in the margin every time I come across anything that refers to the fact that God created. And I'm telling you, folks, they're stacking up. This Bible is full of references that tell us that God actually is the creator. It was not just in Genesis 1:1 and John chapter 1 and verse 1 and Revelation 4:11. I mean, the Bible is full of it. See, the statement in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created, refutes evolution. It all evolved. One of the silliest things the academic world ever came up with is this: it all evolved. That's contrary to the laws of science. Amen. The second law of thermodynamics is nothing gets better. Everything gets worse. You folks have a nice auditorium here, these nice pews, but they're not as good as they were when you bought them. This carpet's not as good as it was when you bought it, put it down. This building's not as good as it was when you put it up. Amen. Your automobiles are, listen, that's a good one. They're not as good as they were when you bought them. Can you imagine buying a new Ford and driving it 20 years and it's better after 20 years than it was when you bought it? I mean, especially a Ford, amen. I heard a while back that Fords have the most beautiful engines of all the cars in the world, because everywhere you go, you see people with Ford owners with a hood up staring at their engine, you know. And I don't know what that means. Evolution, it all evolved. It refutes atheism. There is no God. Polytheism, there are many gods. Pantheism, God is everything. Fatalism, it all just happened. Materialism, no spirit, no spiritual world. Even theistic evolution is refuted. Somebody invented that one, folks. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. And they have to modify the statements in there to create that. But I'm going to tell you why it was invented. Theistic evolution was invented so they could make room for evolution, because their God didn't have the power to create like the Bible said he did. And so it has eons of years in there to do the creating. Listen, folks, that's not what my Bible says. That's not what Brother Fielder believes. I believe Revelation, correction, I believe Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Amen. I heard about a supposedly skeptic was talking to Jesus about creation, and he said to Jesus, I can create something if you can. And the Lord said, well, help yourself if you can make something. And he reaches down to get a handful of dirt, and the Lord said, wait, make your own dirt. Make your own dirt. Oh my. What about Exodus 20:11? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh. Doesn't that wrap that up? In 6 days God did this, and rested the seventh day. Amen. I believe Charles Darwin made a monkey out of himself, don't you? As a matter of fact, he said we all descended from a lower, or ascended, I guess you'd have to say. He says descended from a lower form of life. All. I heard about this zookeeper was walking through the zoo one day, and he saw this monkey reading from the Bible and Darwin's Origin of the Species, and he's looking back and forth, you know. And supposedly the zookeeper said, well, what are you doing reading the Bible and Darwin's Origin of the Species? I mean, what are you doing? And the monkey said, I'm just trying to figure out whether I'm my keeper's brother or my brother's keeper. People say, well, I think we descended for a lower form of life. I say, so you did. So you did. Oh, my. You know, Hitler, you've heard of Hitler, haven't you? Do you know where he got his philosophy? From Charles Darwin, the survival of the fittest. That Aryan race. Listen, his goal was to exterminate all the Poles, all the Gypsies, all the Slavs. When he got finished with all those, he was going to get all the black races and destroy all of them. He wanted nothing left on earth but the Aryan race. Got it from Charles Darwin. Old Stalin and Mao of China and Pol Pot. Someone made this statement. I copied this down. Darwin taught Hitler and Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot how to kill millions of people. They don't value life at all. But they thought if they could get rid of all the inferior people, the superior people would just have, you know, they'd have a better world to live in. Charles Darwin, you know what I believe? I believe if there are any front seats in hell, Charles Darwin's going to have one. And all that crowd. Now, listen, I believe these people that push abortion and so forth, they're all evolutionists. By the way, they're animal rights lovers too. Anybody that goes out of their way for animal rights, and I'm not against, you know, I'm not for killing animals unnecessarily, but I'm saying, anybody that does that, you can always know these people are abortionists. They're pro-abortion. They're messed up in their philosophy. I can spend a lot more time here, but I need to move on. You know, evolution has destroyed the faith of millions of young people in America. They come out of these schools. And I want to tell you something, folks. You cannot be a Christian and be an evolutionist, because that denies what Christ is. He is the creator. He spoke the worlds into existence. If you believe in evolution, then you can't believe in that Christ. You can't accept that Christ. You can't. But not only create the world, he created man. Look at verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And hath determined the time before it and the bounds of the habitation, that they should seek the Lord. If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God created man. We didn't just happen. Amen. God made man. He made man. He made Adam and he made Eve. I heard he made Adam first because he didn't want someone telling him how to make Adam. This woman said it wasn't that at all. Said the truth is, when God finished with Adam, he looked at Adam And he said, I know I can do better than that. And so he made the woman. Could be something to that. I was teasing about Adam and Eve in church somewhere a while back. And after the service, I was in the vestibule, and this lady came right up to me. She came right up to me. She has something to say. So I'm listening, you know. She said, well, I'm going to tell you what happened back there. Boy, I'm listening. She said, everybody thinks God took a rib from Adam and made the woman. She said, it didn't happen that way. God took Adam's backbone, and man hasn't had one since. The Bible said in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. That's enough. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So, preacher, that takes a lot of faith. Not near as much as it does to believe all those we can safely assume that Charles Darwin left us, amen. I understand, preacher, that more than 800 times in the Origin of the Species, when there are phrases like that, we can safely assume, therefore we must conclude, and all that kind of stuff. You know, the evolutionists have already stopped talking about the Cro-Magnon man, and the Neanderthal man, and the Java man, and the Lucy man, and the Nebraska man, and the Colorado man, and all those. You know why? Because they were fictitious. They've been proven to be fictitious. Nothing to them. Anyway, he's the God of creation. Now that he's a God of compassion. Look at verse 27 again. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. My preacher and I talked to a couple this afternoon right out here on the street, and they didn't get saved. But you know what? They could have gotten saved because he's not far from any of us. Anybody can get saved wherever they are if they cooperate with God. You know what God does? He makes arrangements for seeking sinners and seeking Savior to get together. I mean, if you want to get saved, Jesus is available. Amen. He was for me. And when you're ready, he's ready. I promise you he is. I can share a lot of scripture with you. And I have shared quite a bit. The Bible said in Jeremiah 29, verse 12, and following that, you shall call unto me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And then he said, and I will be found of thee. Man, when your heart is right, he is ready. Amen. Matthew 11:28, him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Or come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And on the scriptures go. He's not only a God of creation and a God of compassion, he is also a God of choice. Look at verse 27 again. That they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Isaiah 55:6 said, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. You know what that means? He gives us a choice. Now, the God of Islam doesn't. The slogan for the Muslims is, we convert by the power of the sword. And they do. They take over nations with the power of the sword, and people submit in order to keep living. Jesus doesn't do it that way. Not at all does he do it that way. The Bible said in Joshua 24:15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I like Joshua. He's a man's man. Amen. Joshua didn't say, well, I'm going to go home and get my wife and kids together. We're going to have a vote and see which way we're going to go on this. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You know what that means? One thing it means is this. God will judge a man for the spirituality of his family. God expects a man to chart the course for his family, spiritually speaking. And the wife is to be in submission to that. And God will judge a man for that. I believe the children that are here that have been saved, God will judge them individually. The mothers that are here will be judged for themselves and for their children. The dads that are here will be judged for himself, for his wife, and for his children. The pastor will be judged for himself, his wife, his children, and his congregation. Go easy on your preacher, folks. He's going to have to answer to God for you, folks. And I believe you are good to him, and God bless you for that. Appreciate you loving your preacher. He's a fine man. He's a good pastor. He's a good preacher, and he's a good teacher. What else do you want me to say, preacher? What was I was kidding him. Anyway, I like what Elijah said, 1 Kings 18:21. Elijah said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, serve him. And if Baal, serve him. And the people answered him not a word. Do you know what he's saying? You have a decision to make here. God is a God of choice. If you die and go to hell, you can't blame God. You can't blame your parents, your peers, your preacher, or anyone else. Because it's up to us, the choice we make. Notice something else. He declared the truth about God and also declared the truth about repentance. Look at verse 30. I've touched on that this week one time, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But the times of the secrets God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There are two things that need to be considered about repentance. One is the definition of it, and it has a clear definition. I said this Sunday, I think, and if I didn't, I'll say it tonight. Repentance is not an act. It's not an action. It's an attitude. Repentance is, I see myself as God sees me, a hellbound sinner, helpless, hopeless. I see sin as my big problem, and I see the Savior as the only solution. Now, repentance has never saved anyone, but you can't be saved without it. Repentance comes before faith in Christ. You may not realize what you were doing when you got saved, but if you went through that, that's what repentance is really all about. Seeing yourself in need of Christ. I can spend a lot of time on that, but I will point this out. Several times in the Old Testament, when the Bible said God repented, every single time the Bible said God repented, it means he changed courses. He was going to destroy Israel, and Moses intervened for the Israelites, and God repented and did not destroy them. So what that means is repentance may not be a change, but it results in a change in your life. If somebody's been a drunkard all their life and they say, well, I'm trusting Christ as my Savior, and I'm trusting him to deliver me from my condemnation and my habits and so forth, but they just keep right on drinking, they didn't repent. They didn't repent. Repentance results in a change in a person's life. And God himself is the best example I know of for that. But notice there's the definition for it. There's the demand for it. Paul preached repentance, verse 30. The times of the secrets God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. John the Baptist preached repentance, Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ preached repentance, Luke 13, 3. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Verse 5, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And over again, Jesus preached repentance. For an illustration, I read several years ago about a certain Dr. Evans that was preaching at the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, Illinois. And he preached on those passages from Luke 13 there, verses 3 and 5. And one of the men that was there got mad. I mean, he got mad. And so when Dr. Evans finished preaching, he went up there and he just put him out, cold cocked him, and went back to his room. And so the next night, they're having service again, and the guy shows up, and Dr. Evans is there to preach again. And he came, Dr. Evans, he said, you know, you preached on repentance last night, made me angry. He said, I went back to my room, and I laid down on my bed, and on the ceiling it said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He said, I turned over on this side, and all across the wall it said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He said, I turned over this way, and on that wall it said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He said, I've come back tonight to repent. The word of God's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, amen. Listen, he told them the truth about God, the truth about repentance, also the truth about the resurrection. Look at verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all of us, to all of us, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's what the Bible said. He's raised him from the dead. Let me say something I said Sunday. The credibility of Christ rises and falls when he rose. If he didn't rise, he wasn't the Messiah. Pharisees knew that, and even the disciples knew that. Paul declared it, verse 31. He also declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, didn't he? That resurrection chapter. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that was buried. They rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and they were seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. And after that it was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that it was seen of James and all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me as of one born out of due time, Paul said. Boy, he was. That's why Paul didn't mind dying for Jesus. That's why he said in, Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For the time I departs is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to be unlimited to all them that love his purity." Paul declared it. Peter declared it. Acts 3:15, when he's preaching to the Jews. He said, "You killed the Prince of Life, with whom God raised from the dead." Where we're witnesses. The angels declared it. Matthew 28:6. "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." By the way, you just got an invitation to the Holy Land. Come see the place where the Lord lay. That's in Bethlehem. That's outside the city of Jerusalem. And people have been going there for years. I personally have never been. Have you been there, preacher? I've never been there. I don't have to go. It's all settled with me. But not everyone's going to believe the resurrection. Look at verse 32. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we'll hear the again of this matter." They said, "We're still pondering this." You know, intellectuals mock at things like this. They think they know it all. They mock about this. One of these days, God's going to change their mind. The Sadducees in the Bible, you've read about them. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Someone said they were called Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's enough to make you sad, you see, and so they were called Sadducees. I can't imagine not believing in the resurrection, can you? Old Simon Greenleaf didn't believe in it. Simon Greenleaf was a great legal mind of yesteryear. He was an atheist. He said, "We're going to try the teaching of the resurrection by legal process, and we're going to prove it's a myth, and we'll be done with it." And he got into the Bible and started reading about it. And would you believe it? The Galilean got him. He got saved. Lew Wallace did that. He got saved too. He got in the Bible. My recommendation to an atheist is if you want to continue being an atheist, stay away from the Bible. It'll get you. Amen. But you know what this man did? He went on through with the legal process. I mean, he followed all the way through after he realized that it was true. When he finally got finished, he made this astonishing statement. "There's more proof for the resurrection of Christ than there is that Alexander the Great ever lived on planet Earth." That's an astonishing statement, isn't it? Now, I didn't need that, but I'm glad the world hears stuff like that every once in a while. Personally, I believe some of these days, God's going to let somebody find Noah's Ark just to satisfy the world, just so that we can say, see there? We've been telling you. Majority will not believe in the resurrection. By the way, the majority is not going to heaven, folks. I'm not glad that's true, but I definitely believe that is true. You know what the Bible said in Matthew 7:13? "Enter ye the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way which leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." You know what God said? Even though there's going to be a lot of people in heaven, there's going to be a minority there compared to the majority that's in hell. I'm not glad it's true, but I believe it. Paul declared the truth about God, the truth about repentance, the truth about the resurrection. He also declared the truth about judgment. Look at verse 31 again. "Because he hath appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." He's talking about a resurrection. You know there are judgment. There are two judgments that are yet to happen. There's the judgment seat of Christ. And the Bible said we're going to be there. 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad." Verse 11 said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." You know what he's saying? The judgment seat of Christ is real, and it's not going to be a picnic. It's not going to be a joyful occasion. You know how you try to envision things taking place? And I've always kind of envisioned that we're lined up single file and God's dealing with us one at a time at the judgment seat of Christ. And, you know, the kind of luck I have, I'll end up behind somebody like John Rice or Dwight L. Moody. If that happens, you can have my place. I know some people I want to get behind. Amen. I'm going to find one of them if I can. Somebody make me look better. There is the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be there. Let me give you the scripture in case you've missed this, where God delineates and set forth exactly how the judgment seat of Christ is going to transpire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For the foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, for it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which is built thereupon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So, preacher, I'm worried about the judgment seat of Christ, Father, good heaven. You're in heaven when that takes place. It's not whether you're going to heaven or not. You are in heaven. It just means no rewards. By the way, folks, salvation is by grace. It's a gift. Rewards in heaven are not by grace. Rewards are for services rendered. If the devil ever tells you that nobody ever notices what you're doing for God in your church, you just tell him he's a liar because God's taking careful note. And if you do it to be seen of men, according to Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, you've received your reward already. But if you're doing it for Jesus, it doesn't matter whether people see it or not. It shouldn't matter to us anyway. That's the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be there. But then there's the great white throne judgment. And personally, that one comes out clearly in verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. John was real specific about that in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever's mouth found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is that last judgment. Have you noticed there were no unsaved people at the judgment seat of Christ? No unsaved people there. Have you noticed there's no saved people participating in the great white throne judgment? Now, I don't know where we're going to be exactly at that time, because it is before the throne of God, but we're not participating. They're facing God. You know what they're being done? They're being judged for their works. These people that murder babies for a living, they're going to have a rough time when it gets to hell in the lake of fire. Because they're judged for their works. Just like Christians are judged in heaven for their works. They're judged for their works as well. Anyway, I want you to stand. I want our pianist to come. I'm not going to go any further with us tonight. Paul delivered a wonderful sermon, didn't he? Sometimes when I finish preaching and I get to the vestibule, somebody says, well, you know, that was a grand sermon. I said, well, I can't take much credit for it. I got it all out of the Bible. All I did was give you Paul's sermon, folks. Just related. I'm sure he did a better job than I did with it. But if God spoke into your heart tonight, if in all the things I've said tonight, the Holy Spirit has informed you that you need Jesus, my recommendation is that you come to Jesus tonight. Maybe God's dealt with your heart about something else, and you need to deal with that. Please feel free to let us stand, please. Father in heaven, I thank you for the Word of God. Trust the Holy Spirit's used it tonight to speak to our hearts. Challenge our hearts, perhaps change our hearts, even encourage our hearts, give us good orientation. Pray that every decision that should be made tonight will be made with no reluctance. And I pray for that in Jesus' name.